Once again, as we come to study the Bible, the Word of God, we are studying the God whose Word it is. We're here to see the Lord. Before we go to prayer, I want to share a verse. This also is not on your sheet. It's Isaiah 45, verse 8. It says, "Drip down, heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it." And so it's just a picture of how God has made nature. The rain comes down, and the earth receives it, and then there's fruit. Well, when we study the Bible, the Lord speaks. It comes from heaven, and we are the earth. We receive it, and then it bears fruit. So let's be receivers this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great privilege of gathering in your name. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, whose ministry, whose pleasure it ever is to turn our hearts to Jesus. And we just pray in a special way we might have another revelation of our Lord Jesus this morning. Thank you for every part of the Bible, in a special way for the book of Exodus, as we behold you. Guide our meditations and protect your people from anything that's just from me. I thank you that you're faithful to do that. We give this season to you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, for those that would like last week's notes, I did bring them. If you raise your hand, our sister will, if you want them. You don't have to have them. Okay. In the last session that we had last week, among many other things, we looked at the fourth confirming sign that God mercifully gave to his servant, his unbelieving believer, Moses. We also look, I'm going to begin just in a little review, chapter 4:13. He said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." And I believe that was an expression of Moses finally surrendering to the Lord, acquiescing to the Lord. He had given many excuses. He was being recommissioned by the Lord, and he was very uncertain about his qualifications. But finally, I think he said, "All right, Lord, whoever you want, if you want me, I'm willing to go." I don't believe, as many do, that Moses was here throwing in the towel. Some would say that this is his final plea. "I've given many excuses, but now I'm telling you the truth. I don't want to go." I don't believe that was his heart at all. I don't think he's saying, "Send somebody else." In fact, if you think of it, being used as the instrument of redemption was his dream all his life. 40 years before, God commissioned him, and he was so excited, he dumped Egypt and all that was promised to him. Could have been the Pharaoh. And this idea that he said, "I don't want to be used by God," I think that's contrary to the truth. I do think in Moses' mind that he thought he had made a grave of God's commission 40 years earlier when he blew it. But now he learns at the age of 80, and you can't tell me he can't be excited, that God is not finished with him. That's an amazing thing. When you're up in age and you receive a call of the Lord, you could tell us about that, brother. And what a joy it is to know that God's not finished with me. He wants to use me as his instrument of redemption. I'll have the privilege, as he lives in me, to help God's people be delivered from bondage into a glorious liberty. And of course, that liberty is not a thing. It's a person. It's a relationship with the Lord himself. And then last week we also looked at verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And we looked a little bit at the anger of the Lord and God's introduction for us to Aaron, who will become the companion then of Moses. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing all of the signs that happened at the end of the experience at the bush, but I'll just mention them. Number one was the sign of the double miracle. The staff turned to a serpent, and then the serpent back into a staff. Then the double miracle of his hand. His hand made leprous, and his hand made whole again. And then there's the double miracle, which we didn't develop because we didn't get to Egypt yet, of the water being turned to blood. That's a double miracle. It's a miracle of judgment, but it's also a miracle of mercy. And then we looked at the final sign, verse 24. It came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And we saw that it was the rite of circumcision, God's heart on the principle of circumcision, separation from the flesh, that became the last confirming sign. Having the Lord use Moses as an instrument of redemption, having the Lord use you, having the Lord use me as his instrument of redemption is a high privilege, and Moses almost lost that high privilege. To be used by God, he had to embrace the principle that pictured separation from the flesh. He had to get out of the way. And you remember that picture was circumcision. You see what a wonderful picture that is, because in the little picture in the Old Testament, a literal piece of flesh was removed from the body. Separation from the flesh. That's just the Old Testament picture, seed form. The reality is a lot bigger than a little piece of flesh moved from the body. Colossians 2:11 gives us the fuller picture. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The removal of the body of the circumcision of Christ. Not just a little piece of flesh. The whole body has to be separated from the person. Last time when we closed, I gave you what I think is the most succinct summary of what is the flesh. I need to be separated from the flesh. But what is that? Well, Romans 7:18. I know that in me nothing good dwells. That is, in my flesh. In me, that is, my flesh. What is the flesh? It's me. It's you. And to be separated from the flesh is to be separated from you. It's to be separated not from some. I have the idea that I have in me an old sin nature, and every now and again it rises up and gives me trouble, and then I need to trust the Lord for victory over that thing. No, I don't need to trust the Lord for something that rises every once in a while. I need to be delivered from me. You need to be delivered from you. That's the principle of circumcision. Total removal of the flesh. The flesh can't be improved. It needs to be crucified. And I announce to you great news. it was crucified 2,000 years ago when I died with Jesus and you died with Jesus. Some have the idea that separation from the flesh is me separating myself. It's not me separating. It's me being separated. That's a big difference. It's the exchange life. And what God is saying is, look, Moses, I need to go and deal with Pharaoh. I need to deal with the gods of Egypt. I need to set my people free. I want to use you. But in order to use you, you have to get out of the way. You have to let me be the one that does all of the delivering. And so God said, if you agree to that, we can move on. If not, chapter 4, 24, I'm going to kill you. And that's just another way to say I'm not going to use you. Unless you're cut off from the flesh. That's who God uses to set his people free. And again, I thankfully remind myself and you that that took place in the person of the Lord Jesus when he died. We look at the cross and we say, Jesus died on the cross. Well, there were two bodies on the cross when he died. It was his body and what is called his body, the church. There were two bodies on the cross. His body and you and me and all that belong to him. That death has accomplished the separation. Say, what's my part? Since he has done the work, here's my part. Romans 6, 10 and 11. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that was the fourth confirming sign. And once again, Moses almost lost that privilege. And he wants to use us, and we can lose the privilege too, unless we, by faith, believe that we have been separated. All right, we come to Roman numerals 2 on the handout sheet. Moses now has finished his experience at the bush. And now he's got to make his way to Egypt. This morning I want to look at that journey from the bush to Egypt. And God introduces two new personalities to the story. Up until now, it's been Moses and God at the burning bush. But now God introduces to us Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was 3 years older than Moses. So he's now, Aaron is 83 years old. Exodus 4:14, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? And then chapter 4:27, the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So Aaron's the first personality introduced. And then Zipporah, Moses' wife, and two sons. Exodus 4:20, Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey. The fact that all three were on one donkey makes many commentators believe that Moses didn't marry Zipporah early when he got there, but later, and these children are young. We don't know that. Some would even think that the youngest was just an infant. We're not sure about that. They returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. We know from verse 25, her name is Zipporah. 40 years before, when Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh, he ran to the land of Midian, and there he met a man who had 7 daughters. And even though we don't know how soon it was, we know from verse 21, chapter 2, 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. So this man, sometime called Reuel, sometime called Jethro, different names for the same man, became the father-in-law to Moses, and also became Moses' boss, because Moses began to work for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And for the last 40 years, he'd been working for Jethro. Now, I told you last week that even though God became angry with his unbelieving servant, there's always a mercy side when God is angry with his children. There's always a mercy side. Let me just take a little bypath, and I hope you are aware of this. I told you last time, God will never punish a Christian. And that's because he's already punished him in the person of our Lord Jesus. He can't do it twice. So you'll never get punished. You will get dealt with. He'll take you to the woodshed. He knows about discipline. He knows about chastening. But there's always a mercy side. Whenever God chastens you, according to Lamentations 3 and verse 33, that's not on your sheet, but he'll only do the minimum in your life that's necessary to get you to turn around and go back. He never does more than the minimum. God takes no delight in the needless suffering of his children. But you'll never get what you deserve. Our kids were brought up, and Steve, my son Steve, he always makes a joke about this. But every time the kids wanted something, I would remind them, you know what you deserve. Yeah, I deserve hell. and then we'd take them out to the picnic or whatever it was. But anyway, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's forgiveness with you. Now, wouldn't you think it would read that you may be loved? There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That you may be feared. And when it says we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Why doesn't it say he's faithful and loving? He's faithful and kind. He's faithful and merciful. Why does it say he's faithful and just? It says he's faithful and just because he's just to his son. He's just to Jesus. Jesus paid. Now you can be forgiven. But he'll never deal with you according to your iniquities. He took what you deserve. So when he deals with us, it's tempered with mercy. I want to give you one more verse in this regard. It's in Lamentations chapter 3:39. Why should any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sin? When you think of that verse, you have nothing to complain about. Everything short of hell is mercy. Everything short of hell is mercy. And whatever chastening God brings into your life, no matter how hot it is, how it hurts, it's less than you deserve. You deserve more than that. Whatever chastening God brings into my life, I should thank God. I'd have no reason to complain. Thank you for being merciful, for tempering your anger with mercy. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I'm so glad. I'm a sinner. And I'm glad he deals gently with me. And even when he chastens me, it's all mercy. It's all mercy. Last week, we looked at the stern side of God's anger. This morning, I'd like to consider the mercy side of God's anger. This is when God turns the curse to a blessing. I want to show that two times. Since God brings up Zipporah, I'll show it in that story. Since God brings up Aaron, I'd like to show it in that story. So what we'll cover this morning, Moses leaves the bush, the Zipporah story, and the Aaron story. All right. And the larger story of both. I'm going to go beyond the record here to the full record. When Moses leaves the burning bush, you would expect that he would head straight to Egypt because of that whole conversation with the Lord. But he didn't. Exodus 4:18, Moses departed, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." After he left the burning bush, the first place he went was to his boss, to his father-in-law, and asked permission to quit his job without a two-week notice. He went to Jethro and asked to quit his job. Now, I suggested the possibility, since the staff was the shepherd's staff and God said, throw it down, that perhaps that represented his vocation. If you're going to go into the work of the Lord, then all secular things are thrown down. That's a possibility. We know the first thing Moses did was quit his secular job so that he could become God's channel of redemption. What did Moses tell Jethro that day? Well, the Bible record is not that clear. Did he tell him about the bush? Did he tell him about the signs, about the staff and the serpent and the leprous hand? Did he tell him about water being turned to blood? Did he tell him about God's plan to redeem his people out of Egypt? We don't know. From what we read here, it looks like the reason he gave to quit his job was just to check on his people. You remember that Moses was from the tribe of Levi, and he hadn't seen them in at least 40 years, and he just wanted to check on their welfare. And so, verse 20, Moses took his wife, his sons, mounted them on a donkey, returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So I'd like to begin with the story of Zipporah and then look at the larger story, the story of Aaron. I'm going to read verses 24 to 26, and I think anyone who is a serious student of the Bible and reads these verses say, this is one weird story. This is a strange story. Verse 24, it came about in the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And so she let him alone. At that time she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now this story is a great opportunity for me to share with you an important principle of Bible study. And I'd like to begin with that principle. It's a very simple truth. Don't be more biblical than the Bible is biblical. You follow what I mean by that? Stick to the inspired facts. You can only go as far as God goes. If he doesn't tell you something, he doesn't want you to know. And so, of course, you're to seek the Lord, but if you read something in the Bible, and from those facts, you make an assumption. Because of this, I think this. Because of this, I think this. Remember, somebody else might look at the same facts and make a different assumption. And so, find out what's 100% certain. And then often you don't even have to deal with the rest if you know what is 100% certain. All right, so based on these facts, I'm going to tell you how most of my commentaries assume, they, with their imagination, weave a story, and Zipporah is bad girl. I weave from the same facts, a story, and I say, she's a good girl. So I just want to show you how that's possible to look at the same facts and get bad girl, good girl, and still say, I'm not sure. I don't know. And so don't judge others who assume, if you're going to assume. And so I want to just present that first. I bring that up because with the Zipporah story, somebody a long time ago had weaved together a strange story. In my library, I have two sections. One is voices, and the other is echoes. And most of my books are echoes. Somebody said something and everybody says the same thing. Use a few different words, but they're just repeating what they heard. It's almost the united voice of the commentators that everything here is a problem with Zipporah. So let me tell their story. Chapter 2:16. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. Well, they start there. They say Reuel, or Jethro, is a priest of Midian. That means he's an idolater. That means he's a heathen. In verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. He gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Since the father is an idolater, therefore the kids must be. And so Moses married a heathen. That's where they start. And they base it on the fact that he's the priest of Midian. From there, they tried to explain what happened on the road to Egypt. Zipporah was a heathen. Moses sinned against the Lord and intermarried with an ungodly woman. Moses, they say, when he had his firstborn son, Gershom, he wanted to follow God, so he circumcised his firstborn son. But since his wife was an unbeliever, she was shocked at that and thought, what kind of a God do you have that would require such a barbarous thing on a baby 8 days old? And so when the next child was born, they say, in order to keep peace in the family and to choose your fights, Moses decided not to circumcise the second child because it would upset Zipporah. And so he neglected that right. That brought them, you see, on a life-to-death situation. And God meets them on the road and is ready to kill Moses. there's no record here when it says he's ready to kill Moses that he had a sword in his hand. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua, he had a sword in his hand. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam, he had a sword in his hand. He's going to kill him. Here it doesn't say he has a sword, so some would say, perhaps what happened? Why didn't Moses take a flint stone and circumcise the boy? Why did Zipporah do it? And some would say, well, God's ready to kill him, and it's possible that Moses couldn't circumcise him. He might have been disabled. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe he had a high fever. Evidently, Zipporah saw him dying, and so something disabled him. But once again, that's just assumption. And so Zipporah, knowing the issue, because they probably had discussed it and fought over it, she takes this flint stone and circumcises her son. Verse 25 and 26. Zipporah took a flint stone and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he let him alone. At that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. They suggest that she was so disgusted with what was required there, in anger she cut off the foreskin and then threw it at Moses' feet and exclaimed, in effect, I want nothing to do with you, or your bloody religion. You are a bridegroom of blood to me because of the circumcision. And when they read verse 27 to 29, the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses. He went, met him, and they draw from the rest of that passage that only Moses and Aaron went to Egypt. Zipporah and the boys did not go with them. They say, according to 18:2, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. And they take that verse and said, look, after this situation, Moses sent her away. Go home. You're not coming to Egypt with me. I don't like your attitude or whatever. But he sent her away. Now, we know she was at Jethro's house. Chapter 18:5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. This is after they crossed the Red Sea. So, clearly, Zipporah and the two boys are with Jethro. And so, in their mind, right there on the way, when this happened, she said, you're a bridegroom of blood. And he said, go home. Go to your father. Leave. And then he and Aaron, you see how this story makes a lot of sense if you take the facts that way. And that's how they interpret chapter 4, 24 to 26. If you read the passage carefully and you focus on what I said earlier, start with what's 100% clear. What is 100% clear? I read this story and I say, the sin is intermarriage. Well, that's not 100% clear. And say, I say, okay, the sin is Moses compromising with his wife. That's not 100% clear. And so I say, all right, it's Moses sending his wife and family away. He should stick with his family. That's not 100% clear. You say, well, it's the sin is Zipporah's reaction to the whole thing and calling her husband a bridegroom of blood and so on. And so that's bad girl. The only sin that I see mentioned in this story is the neglect of the rite of circumcision. That's what God is emphasizing. That's the thing that's 100% clear. I will not use you if you are not separated from the flesh. Not intermarriage, not compromise, not separation from a life partner, not the rejection of one life partner of some salvation of God. None of that's mentioned. Here's the question. Is there another way to take the same facts and weave another story? So let's look at it again. All right. In fact, there are several different ways, many different scenarios, but I'm going to take the one that I incline to. I'm not saying you should. I'll tell you right up front. I don't know. It's an assumption. But I'd like to believe that to see things in a positive light. Anyway. So we saw her as bad girl. Now I'd like to present her as good girl. The fact that her father was a priest, does that mean that she was an idolater? The first time Zipporah and her father and sisters heard about circumcision, do you think that's when Moses married into the family? Let me give you a little donkey word. Who were the Midianites? After Sarah died, that's Abraham's wife, after she died, we read that Abraham got remarried. It's Genesis 25:1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. I won't get into the discussion about Keturah, but whose name is Keturah. Here's my question. Did Moses have any children by his second wife? Abraham. Thank you. Thank you. All right. The answer is yes. She had children. She had six sons. What's the name of the fourth son? Genesis 25:2. She bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Where in the world they get those names? Where's Bob and Joe and Mike and Sam and Pete and Fred? Anyway, her fourth son is named Midian, descendant of Abraham. You see, the Midianites were as much descendant from Abraham as Moses was. And that probably means, again, assumption, that they had already heard about circumcision. Moses didn't bring that into the family. They already had that information. Now, we know her father was an idolater. I'll tell you how I know that in another connection. But the fact, maybe Moses didn't marry a heathen. We don't know that. When the Lord met Moses to kill him, how did she react? Verse 25, Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet. Evidently, Zipporah knew exactly the issue. I don't see God coming here and saying, you didn't circumcise your youngest son. She knew. I don't know how she knew, but she knew the issue. She knew God was upset. And when she circumcised her son, this puts her in a more favorable light. She saved Moses' life. She saved his life. You know, the Jews are Moses is the great lawgiver. He's the great hero of the Old Testament. I wonder if they ever thanked the Lord for Zipporah, because there would have been no lawgiver if it weren't for Zipporah. Exodus 4:26, after the circumcision, we read, so he let him alone. That's the Lord. So he didn't kill him. Then what about this? Chapter 4:26. At that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Could it be that she was saying, boy, I was so close to losing my life partner. I was so close to losing my husband. But because we obeyed the Lord by the covenant of blood, he gave my husband back again. He's a bridegroom now. Again, I almost lost him. And it's because of the circumcision, because of the blood. Now, in your Bible, probably it says she threw the foreskin at Moses' feet. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see there's a footnote there. In the original, it doesn't say Moses' feet. It says she threw it at his feet. Well, there's three hymns there. Did she throw it at the feet of the child that was circumcised? And then there's a whole scenario. Did she throw it at the feet of the Lord who was there? Or was it Moses' feet? And each one carries a different thing. I'm not going to go into all that. She ends up at Jethro's home. That's crystal clear. But when did she go to Jethro's home? Was it at this incident? Listen to Exodus 4:20. Moses took his wife, his sons, mounted them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. That looks like his family went to the land of Egypt. She didn't just leave him right there on the spot. If that's the case, then we need to try to answer the question, when did she go to Jethro? Clearly she did. When did she do that? Just because she's not mentioned in Egypt doesn't necessarily mean she's not there. Is it possible that she went to Egypt with her family and then she witnessed all of the power of God and she saw all of the plagues and she had the privilege to see the blood painted on the door? And was she involved when the angel of death went over and her firstborn son was spared because of the blood? And then, did she actually cross the Red Sea with all of them? This is a different look at the same woman. I think when, after the Red Sea was her first opportunity, if she went to Egypt, that was her first opportunity. And it's possible after they crossed the Red Sea that Moses said, go back to your father, not in the Bible, and share what the Lord has done. Because we read in verse 22 of chapter 15, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness. They went 3 days and found no water. Exodus 18:1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. How'd he hear that? If at that time Moses said, go share with your dad, tell him the good things the Lord has done. When he came back, 18, verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. This became the day of salvation for Moses' father-in-law. Chapter 18:8. Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, how the Lord delivered them. What was his response? Verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. What else did he say? Verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Indeed, it's proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then what did he do? Exodus 18:12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. He got saved. He trusted the Lord. This is so different a picture of Zipporah, bad girl. She honors the rite of circumcision. She saves the life of Moses and receives back Moses as a bridegroom. She experiences the wonders of the Lord, his power and his blood by which they can be redeemed. She shares the message with her family. Her father comes to know the Lord. With my present light, I take Zipporah, good girl. Some take Zipporah, the bad girl. I believe Bible saints, like all Americans, should have the right to be innocent until proven guilty. Let me ask this question.
And you're perfect.
How many verses does it take to prove any truth of God? And the answer is one, if it's clear. You see what I'm saying? One verse, that's all you need. If God says it and it's clear, it's done. It's all over. The facts about the story of Moses and his family leaving the bush and going to Egypt, they're not clear. They're puzzling. They're confusing. Now, could God have made it clear? Certainly. He could have made it clear. If he wants you to know, he's going to tell you very clearly. We need to learn as Bible students to be completely satisfied, to be completely dissatisfied with anything that God is not pleased to reveal. What God has made clear, that we should insist upon. And what's clear in this story is God says you must be separated from the flesh to be used as an instrument of God. Embrace that. The rest is your guess, my guess. You're allowed to guess. Just don't be dogmatic. I'm allowed to guess. I'm not. I don't want to be dogmatic. And I don't want to judge someone who has taken the same facts and looked differently. What I do insist on is let's both embrace what is 100% clear. And the thing that's 100% clear in the Zipporah story is circumcision and all that it pictures. Don't let uncertainty rob you of the certainty. Ask God when you come to a puzzling passage. Study it, but then ask God to give you what is 100% clear. What is his heart? And I think we know what's clear from this passage. I'm going to move on to Aaron. I need to turn this over. Okay. Exodus 4:14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? Aaron is 3 years older than his brother Moses. And you can use your spiritual imagination, as I use mine, to picture this coming together. Remember, they hadn't seen each other for more than 40 years, and my guess is longer than that, because Moses was brought up in the palace of Egypt. And I'm sure he was glad in his heart when he got to see his brother after so many years. Now, we need to remember also that we know where Moses is, but Aaron is a slave in Egypt at this time. He's a slave in Egypt. And I'm not sure when God told him to go see Moses. Did he get permission to leave Egypt? I would doubt that. Is he attempting an escape? Maybe the guards weren't that concerned about 83-year-old men who are wandering around. I don't know. What we do know is, verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. How did he say that? Was it an audible voice? Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Was it an intuition? And when was it? Was it when he was in Egypt and said, go see Moses? Or did he already escape or leave Egypt and then God met him and said, go meet him? And did he say it audibly or did he just providentially guide him? I don't know. When the average Christian hears the name Aaron, this is my opinion of what they think. Just a little bit of Bible study. They would say, Aaron, maybe they'll say, the brother of Moses. Or maybe they would say, he's the first high priest. Or maybe they would associate him with the golden calf. If you say Aaron, the golden calf. Some might remember the incident where Aaron and Hur propped up Moses' arm. They might think about that. Some probably, maybe, might think about Aaron's rod that budded. But apart from that, I think they don't think much about Aaron. We're going to be seeing Aaron all through Exodus. So I'll pick up Aaron's stories as we go along. But I enjoy standing back and getting a bird's eye view of everything. And so I'd like to give the larger story of Aaron. Chapter 4:14, I want you to notice that it was the anger of the Lord that brought Aaron into the picture. Now, I'm going to show you the mercy side of that, but it was the anger of the Lord. There's great mercy in God's anger. He turned that meeting that started off in his anger into a wonderful blessing. Aaron became a great companion to Moses through this whole situation. At first, Moses' dependence on Aaron was unhealthy. And we can depend on each other in an unhealthy way. He surrendered his own privilege of watching God supernaturally overcome his speech impediment and leaned rather on someone with a natural ability. Aaron was eloquent. And so he depended in a wrong way on his brother. But the record shows that changed after the third plague, and Moses began to trust the Lord himself. There's a healthy dependence that we can have with each other. I need you, you need me, and there's a healthy way to depend on one another. Now, we're going to go in great detail in chapter 17 when we get there, but this is the story. I won't even read the verse. You'll see it there in verse 11 and 12. This is when the battle of Rephidim, and Moses was on the mountain and Joshua was in the valley. And every time Moses lifted his staff toward God in heaven, they won. And every time it went toward earth and man, they lost. And all day long, and Joshua was in the valley fighting. He's winning. And then he's losing. And then he's winning. And he's probably yelling out, "Hold that stick up." And every time it pointed to God, well, his hand got heavy. And so the Bible says Aaron came on one side and propped it up, and Hur on the other side and propped his hand up. And he did that until the sun set. All day long, they propped him up. And that's a wonderful picture. We'll look at another principle. But one of the things that God used Aaron to do was to prop Moses up in the direction of helpless dependence. That pointing the rod to God is the way to win the battle. And praise God for Aaron, who helped prop up. Usually we call for volunteers and we want volunteers to fight with Joshua. Praise God for the volunteers that will prop up the man of God in the direction of the Lord and help him to depend on the Lord. Later on in the Bible, not every time, but mostly when this whole Exodus is pictured, it's Moses and Aaron. 1 Samuel 12:6, Samuel said to the people, "It's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." And Psalm 77, verse 20, have the same thing. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And it started off with chastening, started off with anger, but then Moses became a great companion. They were a team, and they needed each other. And so I just wanted to call attention to that. Don't depend on men in an unhealthy way. Part of your helpless dependence is depending on men. Depend on them in a healthy way and encourage one another to keep looking to the Lord. There's another evidence of the amazing grace of God in his dealing with Aaron. And I'm referring to the fact that God called Aaron to be the first high priest. Now, there's no question Aaron was the first high priest and that God called him. Just give you a couple of verses. Hebrews 5:4. "No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was." So there's no question God called him. Exodus 18:1. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. You and your sons shall bear guilt in connection with the priesthood.'" Numbers 18:8. "The Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Behold, I myself have given you charge of my offering. Even the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, I've given them to you as a portion, to your sons, as a perpetual allotment.'" Becoming high priest was not Aaron's idea. He didn't say, "I volunteer." It was not Moses' idea. You'd make a good high priest. It wasn't an election. The people coming together say, let's vote, let's choose Aaron. God selected this man. Remember the story of Aaron's rod, chapter 17 of Numbers, verse 5. It'll come about, the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. And then verse 8 of the same chapter, on the next day Moses went into the tent of testimony. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. God chose Aaron, and every stage of growth was pictured in this budding rod of Aaron. And so I say it was an act of undeserved grace. There's nothing in Aaron to say, you qualify to be high priest. God had a sovereign choice and chose him. In how many ways does Aaron picture our Lord Jesus as the high priest? Clearly, in a study of Exodus, I'm not going to give you all the ways. But let me just mention a couple. In his anointing, he pictures Jesus. Remember Psalm 133? Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down to the edge of his robe. And when Aaron was anointed, they poured oil on his head, and that oil went down his beard to his body. Christ is your head. And the Holy Spirit is poured on Christ and then comes down to his body. It's just a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus. Not only was he picturing Christ in his anointing, but his garments told a magnificent story. Now we'll get to that when we get to Exodus 28, but the breastpiece, the turban, the Urim and Thummim, the stones that were on there, the royal colors, all of that was a gift. It was just Aaron was clothed. He didn't do anything. He just was clothed. He was anointed. He didn't anoint himself. He was anointed. And the privilege that he had pictures Christ. Only once a year, only one person on the planet could enter the Holy of Holies. Aaron was given that privilege as the first high priest. That privilege was also undeserved. Nothing in Aaron that would qualify him inclined God to choose him, to anoint him, to clothe him, to privilege him. But of all the pictures, and I'll get ready to wrap it up, I think the biggest picture of Aaron picturing Christ, the one that most magnifies the grace of the Lord, is the fact that he pictured Christ sympathizing with sinners. When we look at the record of Aaron, and if we're honest, we'd be sort of shocked. Are you kidding me? This guy is the first high priest? I already mentioned the fact that from the burning bush that as far as I can see, except one possible, and it's even up for question, God never spoke to Aaron directly. He had everything through Moses. He had to get it through Moses. Well, not only that, but who can think of Aaron without Exodus 32, the golden calf? Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They made, he did. He fashioned it. He took his tool and made this molten gold into a calf, and he named it. He named it Jehovah. He named that idol Jehovah. Right name, wrong God. And then later he tried to spin his way out. Exodus 32:24. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. They gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. Nice try. But I'm just calling attention to leading the people into idolatry is not a great qualification for being selected as the first high priest. When Aaron's son died because of their sin, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10 gives the story. It's very interesting about that story. God refused to let him grieve, and he gives the reason. He says, you're grieving over the death of your sons. You could care less about the sin that I had to judge. You're not grieving over the sin. This is Aaron. Aaron joined with his sister Miriam. They became jealous of Moses. Numbers 12, verse 2. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And for this sin, you know the record, she became a leper. I'm pointing out the non-qualifications of this man to be high priest. He didn't have any direct communication with the Lord. He led his people into idolatry. He didn't grieve over sin. He became envious of the other leaders. And then we read of his death. Numbers 20, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them. The same sin that kept Moses out, kept Aaron out. Numbers 20, 24. Aaron will be gathered to his people. He shall not enter the land which I've given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Aaron was a great sinner. Now we come to the New Testament. May God help us see this. Hebrews 5:1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now note this. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself. Why was Aaron such a good representative high priest? Because he was such a terrible sinner. He could sympathize with them. He knew about the idolatrous heart. He had to shed blood, offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He knew about the murmuring spirit. He knew about passion and anger because he went through it. It's even true today. The redeemed drunkard has a wonderful word for those who are struggling with alcohol. And the delivered addict has a great ministry for those who understand the bondage of addiction. And the unfaithful one who has been forgiven, or the violent one who's been forgiven, or the liar, or the abuser, they can identify with those who are going through that. And this high priest could identify with their sin. Now, in contrast, not in comparison. See, we've been comparing the garments and the anointing. We've been comparing Aaron to Jesus. Now, I don't want to compare him. I want to contrast him to Jesus. Hebrews 7:27. It was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 15 of chapter 4, Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As we get ready, I want to show you, Aaron sinned and was able to sympathize with sinners. Christ never sinned. Never once. He was holy, pure, undefiled. And he's able to sympathize with sinners. How so? See, we usually think that Christ paid for my sin on the cross. In other words, I owed a debt. A debt I couldn't pay. We sing about it. I owed $5,000, and the Lord came from heaven and he said, I'll pay that. He paid it, I'm free. I owed $1 million, he paid it, I'm free. That's part of the truth. And I'm not saying to cast that out, but that's not the whole truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it's a great step when God left eternity, entered time and space. When the infinite became infant, that's a great step for God, the eternal one, to become temporal. But that wasn't the greatest step God ever took. The greatest step he ever took, not when God became man, but when the God-man became sin. He became sin. That's not just paying your debt, paying what you owed. He didn't pay the debt of the drunkard. He became a drunkard. He became a child abuser. He became an addict. He became a terrorist. He became an arsonist. He became a wife beater. He became a pervert. He became a homosexual. He became sin. That's why blood came pouring out of his veins in the garden. The agony of the garden. He was becoming sin. He became an idolater. He became a blasphemer. He became a pedophile. He became sin. He even became a politician. Maybe I should go there. Some people would say, tempted in all points as we are. How can that be? He was never sick. He didn't have sugar diabetes. He didn't have Alzheimer's. He didn't have a heart condition. How could he know what I'm going through? And they also say he was never an invalid. He wasn't a paraplegic. How could he enter in? He never had an amputation. And he was never married. How could he understand the problems of marriage? He never became a widow or a widower. He didn't know what that feels like. He didn't go through that. He never went into that. And he never was old. He doesn't know the things that are happening now to older people and their aches and their pains and what they go through. He was never fearful. He was never discouraged. He was never anxious. Yes, he was. He was your representative. He became every man. He became the sinner. He became every person. And because he became that, he's able to sympathize. He's able now to know what you're going through, to know what you're feeling, and he can enter into that. Aaron, in contrast, he was a sinner. He could sympathize. Jesus was the perfect Son of God who became the sinner so that he could sympathize with you and me. I want to close with these verses. Hebrews chapter 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I believe then, looking at Zipporah in a positive light and looking at Aaron as a great picture of Christ, it certainly was turning the curse to a blessing to make that man a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next session, Lord willing, will arrive in Egypt. But it's not next week. There's no study next week. If you have the... I made a couple of changes on the schedule. If you don't have one, make sure you have one.